Please, the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and the page we're going to be looking at on the Chapel Bible is 1042. Now we're into our second sermon on the prayer, which we're taking from the life and the ministry of Jesus himself. Last week we saw the example that he set in his own life. But of course, the thing about an example is that not every aspect of it is always to be copied. Jesus did plenty of things that we would never try and copy, didn't he? And the other thing about examples is that they don't explain themselves. So this week, we're going to look at some instruction that Jesus gave. And in many respects, we're going to go back to basics. What did Jesus actually tell his disciples, his followers, Christians, to do? And we're going to be touching towards the end on some things that are pretty introductory, aimed at those of us who are fairly new to the Christian scene. But we shall be also touching on some profound theology as well. And I hope that that will be stretching for all of us. So let's look at Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Let me read it to you. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me your 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And we pray, Heavenly Father, for your Holy Spirit to help us now and inspire us and instruct us as to how we should pray. Amen. Now I'm going to be looking at this passage under three headings. Jesus wants us to, as far as prayer goes, to understand it. He wants us to mean it. And he wants us to do it. So you can see where we're going. We'll start with the first of these. Understand it. Now, why does understanding prayer matter? After all, you can still watch the telly even if you haven't got a degree in engineering, can't you? All you need to do to know how to do is to press the buttons. Surely it's like that with prayer. Well, maybe there's some truth in that. But the thing is, as Christians, we are called to go much deeper into prayer than viewers are meant to go into their television set, if you see what I mean. It really makes a difference in the end. Now, many people think prayer is a bit like this. There is the world with some situation that we can't do anything about, and there are we, too far, you know, we can't help, but we can pray to God, and if we pray, we can get God to do something about it. That's the point of prayer. If you're a pagan, well, maybe you don't believe that God is very interested in helping you out. Maybe God even hasn't realized what is going on. So prayer is aimed at getting him on side, waking him up, persuading him, bribing him even to take a hand. Come on, God. You pray harder and harder and harder, and eventually God actually does something about it. Now, if you're a Christian, you know that God is fully aware of this situation. And you know that God does care about this situation. But why isn't he doing something already? Unlike pagans, we know that it's not because God can't. So we conclude it must therefore be because he won't do anything about it. Not unless we pray. Now that's not totally wrong. But at this point, many Christians, without realizing it, start to follow basically a pagan, a non-Christian understanding of what prayer is about. Though we have a bigger and better view of God, prayer in the end boils down to what we have to do to involve God in the action. That's the mistaken assumption that people make. It's all about what we have to do in order to get God to get himself involved in something. And that view of God and prayer might work for a while, I suppose. But ultimately, it will run dry. It will disillusion us. It will run into the ground when it becomes clear that God's will does not work in the way that we want it to. It's too small a view of prayer. It's too small a view of God. And it's too much centered on prayer being something that we have got to do in order to get God to do something in response. Okay, well, how does Jesus explain prayer? The Lord's Prayer, as we call it, appears twice in the Gospels. Once in the book of Matthew, and we looked at it in that context some months ago. Gaius took us through that. And once here in Luke's Gospel. The contexts are different, and the words are not identical. The version in Luke's Gospel is a bit shorter and misses some of the things out that Matthew says. But that shouldn't worry us at all. Jesus probably taught this on many different occasions, not just two. And he teaches it as a pattern for prayer, not a rigid formula that you've all got to get just right for it to work. And I'm not going to explain it all this morning. But I want to delve beneath the surface to see, as it were, how it works. And this is where we get into some really interesting and exciting theology of prayer. And the key theological insight that unlocks the meaning of prayer is the very first word that Jesus says. He says, Father. Father. Now remember, Jesus is not merely the Son of God. Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is a person of the Trinity. Now I'm going to dare to use a diagram because I think it helps. But remember that no diagram or picture or illustration can ever sum up all the truth of the Trinity. This is just simply to help us grasp one or two important facts. There is one God. There are three persons of God. That's an important distinction. Remember, there's only one of you and only one person of you. But with God, there is one being and three persons, three centers of relationship. And Jesus, God the Son, has been in that relationship for all eternity. He has been communicating with God the Father since before the beginning of time. And in fact, as we delve more deeply into the Bible, we find that everything God has ever done has actually been a threefold action. An action that has occurred as the result of three-way communication within the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, relating to each other from before the beginning of time till after the end of time. And as we look beneath the surface of the Bible, we find this threefold action of God is always at work. In fact, we find that at the very beginning. How does creation take place? God says, "Let there be light." He speaks it. But who else is listening? What else is there to listen or hear? But God himself is there. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God speaks within himself. I'm sure he doesn't do so with physical ears or physical sounds, of course. That's not the point. The point is, there's communication within the Godhead. Eternally within the Trinity, there is relationship. There is commanding and obeying, asking and responding, promising and fulfilling, praising and thanking. And it's from this that God's plan of action in salvation emerges too. The plan that where the Father says to the Son, "I'm sending you," and the Son says, "Yes, I'm going," comes from this this cycle of communication within the Godhead. You can think of this, if you like, as the engine or the source of all that God does. And it makes sense of that wonderful statement, "God is love," because there are persons who love each other in all eternity. God the Son didn't start talking to the Father when he became a man. He merely started to do in a human way what he had always done in a divine way. We suddenly find the divine reality being lived out in human form. Does that make sense so far? Good, come and explain it to me later. Jesus the man related to God by calling him Father. Now the disciples were pretty impressed by this. Remember, the disciples were Jews. They were very used to the idea of praying to God. They did it all the time. They knew loads of prayers off by heart. But when they heard Jesus pray, they heard something that was new and different and exciting enough to make them sit up and take notice. That's what's happening in verses 1 and 2, isn't it? "Wow, Lord, teach us to pray," they say. Now, why do they need to say that if they already knew how to pray twice a day at least? Well, maybe the thing that excited them was this special way in which Jesus addressed and related to God as Father. That was not unknown in Judaism at the time, but it was very unusual. There are maybe 10 times in the Old Testament where God is called Father. And it's always in a corporate context, the Father of Israel. I don't think you find anywhere somebody relating to God personally as "my Father." But that's what Jesus did. And the disciples sensed and saw that Jesus' prayer to his Father was something new and special. And without understanding what it was, they were seeing a reflection of eternity. As we now know, Son and Father and indeed Holy Spirit relating in all eternity. Now here's for an even more marvelous thing. Because Jesus instructs his disciples to speak to Almighty God in those same terms as he speaks to God. "Call him Father," he says. And that has very deep implications. To call God Father is not simply a way of making us feel a bit more comfy about God. Oh, he's a little bit more, you know, relational now, isn't he? Because we can call him Father. Much more to it than that. To call God Father is not merely a way of making him feel cuddly about us. "Oh God, we're your children, so really you ought to be nice to us now, didn't you?" No. It is beneath the surface of that apparently ordinary word a really fundamental statement of this most amazing spiritual reality. By instructing us to address God in the same way that he addresses God, Jesus is inviting his followers, that's you and me, into the same sort of relationship that he himself has with God. Put it another way, our faith in Jesus Christ unites us to him by the Holy Spirit, so that in a sense we are in him, at one with him. And that means that in a sense we are drawn into the eternal life of God himself. Not in an ontological sense, that is, not in the stuff we're made of, we don't become God, but relationally, in love, in a spiritual sense. We are drawn in to that circle of relationship that has been going on since the beginning of time. And within that circle, we can speak to God as if the Son were speaking to God, because we're in Jesus. We pray in him. That's why we talk about praying in Jesus' name, you see. And then, if we, as it were, look over our shoulder and think, how can this be? We find that the Holy Spirit has been at work, first of all, in giving us the faith that unites us to Jesus, and then in giving us the words themselves, the inclination to speak them, the prayer itself. The Holy Spirit is working through us that we pray those prayers. So can you see how our model of prayer has changed? It's not like this, us trying to poke God up there to get him to do something. No. It's something more like this, God drawing us into his action and his relationships. Now, this is truly amazing stuff, and I'm not expecting everyone to go away here thinking, oh, I understand all that, because I'm not sure I do, but I'm trying to give you a picture of the biblical understanding of these things. And the important point is this: prayer is not the thing God is waiting for us to do before he then responds himself, before he then does anything. Prayer is, if you like, the first thing God does through us before he then goes on through our prayers to do other things. In and through our prayers, Almighty God himself is working out his will and his plan for the world. And he's drawing us into that plan and making us part of it, so that it's through us that things are really happening, things that wouldn't be happening if we weren't there. He starts to do his work through us. Or we can look at it another way, from a human angle. When we pray, we're bringing that thing we pray for, that human concern, into the circle. We're bringing it into the redeeming plan of power of God. The same plan that created the world and sent Jesus and raised him from the dead and everything else besides, and one day will be complete when Jesus comes back. When we pray, we're taking that little thing, grandma's bunions or whatever it might be, or indeed that big thing, the salvation of the world, we're taking it and we're bringing it in to that eternal plan of God. And that all comes from that one word, Father, at the beginning. Well, not quite. No, that's a theological understanding of all the Bible has to say about these things. And Father helps us into that. Of course, Jesus didn't explain all those things at that particular point in time. The rest of the prayer that Jesus gives provides a pattern for how and what we bring to God. The big things: hallowed be your name. That is a prayer that the truth and the knowledge of God might be honoured and respected and glorified. It's a prayer of our worship to him as well. We bring that into the circle. Your kingdom come. That is a prayer that the power of God might work to change things, that God would break into this world and bring it in line with his plan. It's a prayer that people would be saved, that the world would be changed. It's a prayer that Jesus will come back in the end. And then perhaps the smaller things too. Give us this day our daily bread. That is the simple recognition of our material needs. We can bring that into this circle of love. Forgive us our sins. That is the most basic recognition of our spiritual needs. We need to be forgiven, and forgiven regularly, for all those sins that we would commit that would otherwise tear us out of fellowship with God the Father. We need to be forgiven as we forgive others. Lead us not into temptation. because we know that the walk of our lives is beset by difficulties and struggles, trying to tear us away from God. It's hard to follow Jesus. And we need to bring those daily struggles into that circle of God's love and power, that he might protect us and keep us. So that simple word, Father, at the beginning, allows us through Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, to bring all those matters into the heart of God himself, into the throne room or the engine room of heaven. Does it make sense? Well, if not, if this is all new to you, don't worry. You don't need a degree in physics to use a television, do you? And you don't need a degree in theology to pray to God. But as much as we can understand of God, we should strive to understand of God. Remember, prayer is a relationship, and the better we understand, the better we communicate. If you're confused by all this, well, here is a simple place to start, a practical place in our actual prayers. Think about who it is you're talking to when you pray. Think about it. There are reasons why the normal pattern of Christian prayer is to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. There are reasons why that's the normal pattern. I don't know about you, but very often I find myself getting in a muddle with who I'm actually speaking to when I pray. Am I speaking to the Father? Am I speaking to Jesus? Am I speaking to the Lord? Well, who is the Lord then? Am I speaking to all three at once? I started my prayer speaking to one of them and I finish it speaking to the other. Or I've just prayed that the Father died on the cross, and so on. You can get very confused, can't you? Now, it's not that you can't speak to the Son. It's not that it's a sin to address the Holy Spirit. It's not that it's illegal to talk to God, the Holy Trinity. No. But there are good reasons why the normal pattern of Christian prayer is prayer to the Father. That's the pattern we should automatically slot into when we're turning to God. Jesus wants us to understand prayer. He also wants us to mean it as well. Now that's how I'd sum up the rest of this passage, and I'm not going to do this in great detail. Jesus is telling us the attitude with which his disciples should pray. He wants us to pray with persistence, with confidence, with expectation. He gave two analogies to back this up. Firstly, the illustration of the man knocking on the door of the house. And secondly, the illustration of the father who loves to give good gifts to his children. We talked about that last year in the context of Matthew, so I won't say much about that now. Let's go back to this story of the man in the house, though. At first glance, it seems to be saying that God is a bit reluctant to answer our prayers, and so we ought to hassle him more in order that he would do so. That's the way it sounds, doesn't it? Verse 8, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now certainly Jesus' teaching does encourage us to be persistent and bold when we pray, to show God that we mean it. The problem is that the image it gives of God seems to contradict that second example, doesn't it? The first example implies that God is reluctant to answer prayer and needs persuading. The second example of the Father implies that God is desperately eager to answer prayer and longs for the opportunity to do so. How can we match these things up? Well, it's here that I found a bit of background study has actually helped. Scholars tell us that the word translated boldness or persistence in verse 8 in the NIV version could also mean embarrassment, or rather the desire to avoid embarrassment. In the original Greek, it's a word with a wide range of meanings, you see, and there are quite a few words in the New Testament, and when they're translated, you have to choose which word you're going to use. And the scholars are suggesting that here another word is a better translation for the context. So they're suggesting that it means because he wants to avoid embarrassment, avoid losing face. And he's not talking about the man at the door, but the man in the house. You see, in that day and age, it would have been a matter of public shame to deny a neighbour's request if they were in need. So even though the man's personal loyalty is not enough to get him out of bed, even though he's groaning at the thought of it, he still does, because he doesn't want to lose face in his society. He doesn't want to look stingy. Now, if that's the right way to understand it, and I think it is, Jesus is saying something like this. In your context, you can't imagine this man saying no to his friend, even if he wants to, because he doesn't want to look stingy and grumpy in his community. Well, he's arguing from lesser to greater, you see. He says, how much more, then, could you rely upon God to keep his promises and answer your prayers? Because he is not going to lose face, certainly. He's not going to reject your prayers. You can't imagine that man rejecting your prayers. How much more, then, can you not imagine God doing so? And that, then, ties in with the second example. If you as a human father love to say yes to your children, how much more does your heavenly father love to say yes? So Jesus is telling us to mean it when we pray. To pray with courage and conviction. Sometimes you hear people say, oh, I believe in the power of prayer. I believe in the power of prayer. It's wrong, though, isn't it? We don't have confidence in the power of prayer. We have confidence in the power and character of God. Do you see what I mean? When we pray, we knock on God's door, and sometimes we knock and we knock and we knock and we knock. And what does all that knocking say? It says that we mean what we are asking. But it says more than that. It says we believe God means it when he says he hears and answers prayer. Do you see? Our persistence in prayer doesn't merely say we really want this thing and think it's important. It also says we believe, God, that you mean what you say when you promise to hear and answer our requests. So Jesus wants us to understand prayer. He wants us to mean it. But notice, unlike me, Jesus isn't so foolish as to try and begin with the theory lesson and then tack some practice on top. That's what I've done against all proper homiletic practice, I'm sure. Jesus begins with the practical reality and example. And he tells us to do it. And so we need to go back to the first beginning of the chapter. The beginning of the verse, should I say? And I want to pull out, as we finish, three things that mean do it. First, doing it means hearing it. Jesus expected his disciples to hear him praying and to be listening in and to be part of it in that way. Of course, there are plenty of times when Jesus sought to pray on his own, yet he also expected his disciples to pray together and to hear him praying. Now, it's funny how exactly the opposite excuse can be used for the same thing, isn't it? On one hand, you might hear people say, I don't really need to pray with other people to come to a prayer meeting because I pray very well at my home on my own. As if coming to a prayer meeting is for beginners, but private prayer is for the mature, the grown-up Christian. Yet, on the other hand, you also hear people say something like this, oh, there's no point in me coming to a prayer meeting. I don't even pray on my own when I'm at home. As if praying at home, meeting for prayer, is for advanced students, should I say, and you can only take part in that if you have passed level one, which is private prayer. So you see the same opposite excuses being used for the same effect. And both are mere excuses, because Jesus commands and expects that all his followers will be praying both individually and privately and corporately as part of the body. Because praying is about hearing as well as speaking. We pray in response to listening to God, but we also hear other people pray too. When you hear someone pray, you echo the prayer in your mind. You agree with it. If you can, you join in with it, and you add your amen at the end to show it's your prayer too. Our prayers have special effect when we are combined in this way. Not least because when we pray together, we encourage each other to pray more seriously. We help each other to mean it and to really believe that God means it. We spur each other on. But there's another very important reason why we need to hear it. We need to hear it so that we can learn it. Because you have to learn to pray. One of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as prayer John taught his disciples. Now, mums and dads, you might have noticed that when your children were born, they could not talk. They could make a noise, sometimes a lot of noise. Maybe with a bit of investigation, you could work out what they wanted to say. They wanted to communicate and get the message across, but they had to learn to talk, didn't they? And it's something like that with prayer. You have the basic facility as soon as you're born again, but you have to actually learn to put it into practice. And you keep on learning and practicing, however long you are a Christian. Now, many people start out on the Christian life, and they know that somehow or other they ought and want to be praying to God, but they don't know what they should actually say or how they should actually go about it. Don't worry about that. That's fine. That you have to learn to pray. Other people become Christians, and they find that they've got no shortage of things to say. Maybe you find that from the word go, you could chatter away to God 19 to the dozen. But let me assure you, that's fine too. But you still need to learn how to pray. Because as much about what you don't say as what you do. And if you need to learn, how are you going to do it? Our Jonathan clearly wishes to learn to speak. So I instruct him. "Control the airflow through your larynx using your diaphragm and pharynx," I say to him. "Then modulate the air column using your lips and tongue to generate alternating guttural, sibilant and labial sounds as appropriate." Oh, he's very slow. Suzanne has a different approach. "Mummy, mummy, daddy, daddy, Johnny, Johnny." Who is going to have the real success here? Well, it's like that with prayer, too. Ask a theologian what prayer is, and they might say, I suppose, "Prayer is when the intercessor engages in a verbalized, dialectic, conscious communion with the divine." Maybe. Something helpful like that. Ask Jesus what prayer is, and he says, "Well, it is this. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come." And so on. And you see the difference. We don't begin with theoretical explanation, though I started you there. We begin with the practice and the demonstration. The disciples learn through hearing Jesus and copying him. And nothing can replace other people or hearing other people pray and learning from their example. And it does worry me that a new generation of Christians is coming through who, to me, don't seem to be doing that. Maybe they're hearing and learning from somewhere else that I don't know of. But I worry that there is a new generation of Christians who come through without learning. Interestingly, the single biggest reason on the little survey we did at church night about our prayer habits for not speaking up in prayer meetings is the thought that other people do it better. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? So what? Hey? Do you think God bothers? Do you think God is particularly impressed, more impressed by my prayers than yours? I don't think so. The essential characteristic of a disciple is not that they know how to pray already, but it's that they want to learn to pray. It was part of his disciples' teaching, training, and it's something that we should learn for ourselves as well. Finally, hear it, learn it, say it. And Jesus said, "When you pray, say." And now we've got just about as simple as we can possibly get. When all is said and done, prayer is when Christians talk to God, telling him things and asking him things. Jesus expects us to have more than just a prayerful attitude of openness to God. Of course, we should have that all the time. He's saying that our thoughts need to be put into words directed to him. Doesn't mean the words always have to be spoken out loud. When you're on the train, or in bed next to your sleeping spouse, or wherever, maybe it's much better to keep the words in your head. God can hear. You might want to write your prayers down. For me, that was the single most important step in developing my own prayer life, because I believe that that God can read my scrawl, even if nobody else can. But in the end, there's no substitute for actually saying it, speaking it out from time to time. That's what Jesus himself did when he prayed, and expects his followers to do too. And my last concluding point is, it's normal for Christians. Prayer is normal. It's not weird. It's not strange. It's not something just for the priests. It's normal. It's what everyone in God's family will normally do. It is normal to pray by ourselves every day to God the Father. It's normal for Christian couples to pray together regularly. It's normal for a Christian family to pray together regularly. It's normal for a Christian church to pray together regularly. Now, no verse in the Bible that I know of defines how often regular is. Whereas I think I could say every Christian ought normally to come to church on a Sunday, I don't think I can quote a Bible text at you that proves you must come to a prayer meeting this often or that often. So I'm not going to do so. But I work on the rule of thumb, so that you know at least, that if you are a normal Christian, well involved in church on a Sunday, then it is normal to have at least one other church commitment in the week that will normally involve praying with other people. Now, many people have much more involvement than that. They go to prayer meetings and fellowship groups and do this kind of ministry and that kind of ministry. And that's great. But many, many people can't manage that much. Clearly can't. And they shouldn't feel guilty about that. Some people are too old or too ill to come out and be part of prayer together. And of course we understand that. And when you pray at home in that context, you are part of the church family. Couples with kids have to alternate who does what. People with non-Christian family must be sensitive to them. Some people live too far away or have the kind of job that really does not allow you to come every week to a prayer meeting or a fellowship group or whatever. And that's understood. That's why we have a church night once a month at this church. At least we hope then, if you've got that kind of busy life, you can look ahead and diary in once a month when you can be there. Others of us I know are very involved in prayer in other circles, like the University Christian Union or work fellowships or whatever, of course. And others of us I know have concerns and pressures and difficulties that the rest of us know nothing about. And in fact, when you work it out, hardly anyone is normal once you get to know them anyway. And thankfully, being normal is not required to get into heaven. And being normal is not required to be a loved and valued member of our church either. But so that we know, so that we're clear about it, prayer to God every day on your own and each week with other people is not obsessive or over-the-top religion or a cruel imposition on your busy life. Prayer like that is normal. It is normal. And it's worth knowing what normality is. Because things ain't always normal, are they? Next week, we're going to be looking at the role of prayer when life is not normal. When the chips are down. When the pressure is on. When there is pain on the horizon. The kind of prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's worth working out what normal is before you get to Gethsemane, because then it's too late to learn.